But he said, I've been taught from childhood that when one died, a soul or a spirit or something left and went to heaven or went somewhere. So I thought this morning we'd begin by looking at our Bibles at this idea. What are the soul and the spirit? And what leaves the body when one dies? I'd like for you to put in your notes, if you will, please, a couple of words. One is from the Old Testament, the other is from the New. In the Old Testament, the word that is most often translated as spirit is the Hebrew word ruach. Now, in the Hebrew language, you find a lot of guttural sort of tones, not so different from German and other guttural languages. I'm going to spell that word for you, R-U-A-C-H. R-U-A-C-H, ruach. In the New Testament, and now of course we're in the Greek language, we have a different word with the same meaning, however. It's used synonymously with the ruach of the Old Testament, and the New Testament word is pneuma. I'm going to spell this word for you, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Now, because we borrowed so many of our words in the English language from the Greek, you recognize the relationship, don't you? What word sounds similar to that word pneuma? Pneumonia, sure. And pneumatic tires. Jackhammers, pneumatic hammers. Pneuma is used to speak about air, about the breath, and is often translated as spirit as well. Now, if you will, please, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll begin our study regarding the soul and the spirit in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 is the story of the creation of Adam. And we want to notice particularly verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and the 7th verse. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Some translations say a living being, a living spirit, a living entity, a living person. Now let's notice very carefully what has happened here. God, whom we are sure is the Lord Jesus, the active agent at creation, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It's our Lord Jesus who's at work here, whom we now refer to as the second person of the God family. He leaned over to the dust of the ground and formed a clay model. And when He'd finished forming this model, He breathed into it His breath, God's breath, into this clay model, or body if you please, and as a result of the conjoining together those two entities, those two elements, man became a living being. He took on life. He became alive. We're going to see that death is just the reverse process of the creation, where the body returns to the earth, and you hear it at every funeral service nearly, don't you? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And the breath, or the spark of life, called perhaps the spirit of the soul on occasion, returns to God who gave it. Now, let's suppose that I have need of a box, maybe in which to place garden tools. It doesn't matter. You think of your own use for a box. So I go over here to the True Value Lumber Store, just here on the corner, and I buy some boards and some nails, and I come back and I nail those boards together and I form a box. I've joined together two elements, nails, boards, and now I have a box. And I use that box for some time, maybe for years, and then I no longer have need for the box, and perhaps it's in the way. And so I knock the boards apart and pull the nails. I put the nails over here and the boards I stack over here. Where has the box gone? Well, you say, there's just no more box. Sure. Another illustration, perhaps a better one. We look overhead and we see these light fixtures, this lamp or this bulb, an element. Now, inside that lamp, inside that bulb, there is a little bit of wire, element or filament. But that wire and that glass needs something before it gives light. What does it need? Power, electricity. You have to flip the switch on the wall. And so you flip the switch, and now you have electricity that's energized the filament, the element, and we have light. And then, as they say in the Southland and in places in Idaho, you cut off the lights. By the way, when I went down to the South to work, I had to remind myself every single day that Lyle is the one that talks funny, you know. Folks would say to me, you want to ride with us to the meeting? Oh, fine, I'd like that. Well, we'll carry you over there. We'll come by and carry you over there with us. We'll cut on the lights or cut off the lights. Just expressions that are different from ours, aren't they? And so we hit the switch and we turn off the electricity. Where has the light gone? Well, it's just no longer there. All right. I'd like for you next, if you will, please, to turn with me to Job chapter 27. Just before the Psalms, Job chapter 27, as we continue our study of the soul and the spirit, as is taught in the Bible. Job is filled with Hebrew poetry. So also are the Psalms, of course. Hebrew poetry is very different from our poetry. We think generally of poetry as rhyme and meter. Not always so, but often it's that way. Jack and Jill ran up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling after. You know, rap music really is based on that rhyme and meter, isn't it? And I'm not promoting rap music. Hebrew poetry is different from that. The Hebrew writer used what often is called parallelism. Hebrew parallelism. And Hebrew parallelism means this. I make a statement using a certain word choice or group of words, certain words. And I make a little sentence, and then I say the same thing, give exactly the same idea by using different words. And here's a classic example of Hebrew parallelism, Job chapter 27, and we're going to notice particularly verse 3. Job says, all the while my breath is in me. All right, there it is. There's the first statement. All the while my breath is in me, and then he goes on, and the Spirit of God is where? In my nostrils. Now, he's using that word ruach. My breath, the Spirit of God, you see? So there we find it again, just like at creation, where God created the body and then breathed into the nostrils His, God's breath. And as a result of the joining together of those two elements, man becomes a living being, a living entity, a living soul. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. And I think that I'll begin at the very first verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the first verses, 1 through 7. And the first one or two verses, by the way, we traditionally hear at youth meetings. Maybe a graduation for high school students, or perhaps directed even at a younger class than that. In the King James, it says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember now thy Creator, when? In the days of your youth. And so for that reason, it's directed at young people often. But there's another translation that as the older I get, the better I like. And it reads this way. Remember now your Creator while you're as young as you are. And when I read that translation, it includes even me. Because now I'm as young as I am, you see. Remember the Creator while you're as young as you are. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you begin to say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, what Solomon is doing is beginning to describe the aging process. He talks about youth and then the aging process, and maybe we'll pause from time to time and ask some questions, see if we can figure out exactly what he's talking about. All right, in verse 2, he says, "While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." Now, as you think of the aging process, getting a little older, what do you think he's alluding to here? What is the symbolism? Yeah, exactly. All right, don't be afraid to help me out. You know, I'll repeat what you say so the folks can hear, even out in television land. Yeah, he's talking about our vision. As we get a little older, we can't see quite as well. And I notice some of you folks are wearing your bifocals. Or other ways to help us see better. Thankfully, Lyle does not need to wear glasses. Shall we go on? We were going through this thing over the mountains, I think, in Seattle not so very long ago. And part of my problem here is the light isn't really the best. We have a lot of frontal light. But in school, I was taught I ought to have a lot of light that came over my left shoulder while I was reading. And I guess I've gotten accustomed to that. And so the front light, the floodlight that comes into your eyes, makes it a little difficult to read. But in Seattle, I was doing this, I guess, you know, a little bit. And a fellow said to me, "Would you like to borrow my glasses?" I said, "No, sir, I don't need your glasses. Just come and get my Bible and take it back there against the back wall and hold it for me." All right. Oh, you know, there ought to be a law against getting old. There just ought to be a law against it. There is a law against it. Yeah, all right. I hear folks sometimes that say, "Well, it doesn't bother me. I don't mind getting old." I heard some movie star, I believe it was a lady, I don't remember who it was, but it was this idea, "I'm aging gracefully. I'm becoming like fine wine, like aged cheese." You know, some of the aged cheese that I know about doesn't smell too great. Well, this getting old bothers me. It really does. And I'm never going to give in to it. I'm going to go kicking and screaming the very last, you know, right into the old folks' home. I've told my kids, "Man, don't put me in one of those places. Call the knacker man." That's what they call it over in Great Britain. The guy that comes around when the horse is too old or the dog is ill and puts them down. You know, I don't want to become a burden. And so I just hate this whole idea of getting old. Well, I need to go on. I didn't mean to get off into all of that and that whining and complaining. Old folks generally don't do that. Yeah, and then it goes on in verse 3, "When the keepers of the house tremble." Now, what do you think he's talking about? A little palsied? Exactly so. That's right. And the grinder cease because they're few. Now what? The teeth, exactly. The dentist knows. Uh-huh. All right. Yeah, we're talking about our teeth. Thank God for modern dentistry. He goes on to say, "And those that look out the windows be darkened." Again, an allusion to the failing eyesight. And their strong men are bow themselves. Well, that's talking of what we today would call osteoporosis, exactly. Yeah, getting older now. And then verse 4, "The doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. Rise up at the voice of the bird." Now, what do you think? But no, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. The what now? There, that's right. You can't sleep as well as you used to. Now, I've heard folks, older folks say, "I'm sleeping better than I ever did before. Man, I wish I could find their mattress or their medicine, whatever it is. But I don't sleep as well as I used to." And there are a lot of reasons for that. It's not because I snore, by the way. I lay on my right side, and in about half hour, this shoulder is aching, and this arm has gone to sleep. So I roll over onto my left side, and in about 20 minutes, this shoulder is aching and this arm has gone to sleep. And I lay on my back and my back aches and both shoulders go to sleep, you know. And I don't sleep as well, not at all. And I don't want to take sleeping medicine. Someone said, if you get a job, someone told me not too very long ago, I was complaining about not sleeping well, and I said, have you tried getting a job? If you'd work a little bit, you know, maybe you'd be able to sleep. Well, there's something to that. Except when I work, I ache everywhere. Oh. Well, verse 4 said, then the doors are shut on the street. The sound of grinding, they rise up with the bird, and the daughter of music is brought low. Now what? The voice. All right, the voice. Singing voice. Have you noticed when folks get older, they don't sing quite as well? I mean folks who were able to sing. I'm thinking particularly of one fellow that spent a lifetime in singing evangelism. I used to admire him so very, very much. And as he got older, he just wouldn't stop, you know. He wanted to sing the Lord's praises and refused to stop. And down near the end, the only time the guy was on the note was when he crossed it. He had a vibrato that got, you know, farther and farther, like that. And I know that's what it's talking about here. And then in verse 5 it says, and they're afraid of high places. Fears in the way the almond tree flourish. How many of you folks have ever been down around Modesto in that part of the country where they grow tons of almonds? Sure. And what color in the spring is the almond blossom? It's snow white. There may be other varieties now, but snow white is the almond blossom. And now we know what's being spoken of here, don't we? Yeah, the hair. Have you heard me complain about my hair? You have, haven't you? You know, if I had pretty white hair like some of you folks have, I don't think I'd complain. But I have this old mousy color, you know, and I look in the mirror and see a rat. And so I long for that day when we'll be changed. I just long for the day. I think I may have told you about Peggy being a cosmetologist. That's the way she financed our way through school, or helped certainly, by doing hair, and she's still very gifted in that area, though she doesn't do it except for friends and family members. I said to someone a couple of days ago, you know, I have not paid for a haircut since 1968 because Peggy's my barber. And so when my hair began to become this old mousy gray, I pled with Peggy, sweetheart, do something. You could color my hair. I'd prefer to have summer blonde. You could make me a summer blonde. And Peggy said, well, you must remember, Lyle, that not only is the pigmentation in your hair changing, so also is the color of your skin. She said, I could change your hair, but your skin is not going to change, and folks are going to know you're dyeing your hair. Is that what you want? I said, no, dye my skin and my hair, you know, help me, do something. So I hate this aging process. It just, to me, is an abomination. Well, it says in the grasshopper becomes a burden. You know, you're not able to do the things outdoors and keep up the yard. Someone said to me just a couple of days ago, you know, I guess we're going to have to sell our place. The wife and I are too old now to keep down the weeds. We're going to have to move into a little condominium or something. And then the verses that we have heard over and over again at the funeral ceremony. The mourners begin to go into the streets, and the silver cord is loosed. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher's broken at the fountain. The wheel broken at the cistern. And then verse 7, and then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the, now you tell me, what is the next word? Come on, the spirit, or the ruach, the breath, goes back to God who gave it. And so here we found from the Bible this idea that death is just the reversal of the creation process. The body goes back to the earth, dust to dust, and the breath goes back to God who gave it. Now, we want to look from this point into the New Testament, and we'll go to James chapter 2, right after the book of Hebrews. And James is the brother of our Lord Jesus and the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. All right, we're going to read from James, verse 26. James chapter 2 and the 26th verse. And he says here, so as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now we're in the New Testament, and now we're looking at that word pneuma, from which comes the word pneumonia, the disease of the breathing passages. As the body without the pneuma, here translated as spirit. By the way, does anyone have a translation that gives a different reading? Anything? Anyone have a Bible that gives a reading different from spirit for that verse? Anybody? All right, maybe not. Some of the newer translations do give the reading of the breath. All right, now let's go, shall we, to Acts chapter 2 for just a little bit, and then we're going to talk about the context of the idea of spirit in the Bible. Acts chapter 2 is the story of the day of Pentecost, and Peter's been preaching. And we want to read here now as he concludes, down at verses 29 and 34. Acts chapter 2, and verse 29. And he's giving an illustration here about David. Now, David had his problems, didn't he? He'd had some serious problems, but he found victory in Jesus. And that's what, by the way, we're going to preach about tonight, the victory of the cross. Last night, we preached the glory of the cross, and tonight we're going to continue on with the victory of the cross. And so, here Peter says about David, men and brethren, verse 29 of Acts 2, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us till this very day. Now, David had been dead at this time for about 1,000 years. He lived and reigned about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, you would think that if anyone deserved death to go to heaven or hell, to heaven, not hell, certainly, it ought to be David, because after his conversion, after his change experience, God said of David, he's a man after my own heart. But here's what it says about David, verse 34, for David has not ascended into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Make the foes your enemies, your footstool. David didn't go to heaven, he said. His grave is still with us till this very day. He's gone to sleep. That's what is being spoken of and what's being talked of here. What's being taught. In the Bible, one must be careful when he comes to that word spirit, careful to study the context. It might be talking about the breath of a person. Often it is. It might be talking about the Holy Spirit of God, in which case the Spirit will be in uppercase. It'll be capitalized. It might also be talking about an evil spirit from the devil, you know, the demon spirits and that sort of thing. All right, with that in mind now, it's quiz time. And before you answer, you must think very, very carefully. Let's suppose that I have said something in the meeting that has angered someone. Maybe this person isn't the best in mental balance. And by the way, if I've ever said anything that hurt any of you folks or any of your friends, I'm sorry. I apologize to you right now. I mean never to do that. But let's suppose this man is angry with me and he comes through the back door and he's unsheathing a knife about this long. And as he comes down this center aisle, he's shouting now, Lyle, I'm just going to kill you. I can kill you. Now, does that man have the Spirit of God in him? How many of you say no? Well, now, wait a minute. Some of you are changing your mind. I'm not going to flunk any of you, by the way. The Spirit of God is in my nostrils. The man is alive. May I ask you again, does he have the Spirit of God in him? Yes. Yes. In terms of its being the breath, the spark of life given from God. Does he have the Holy Spirit in him? No. We're all in agreement now. Does he have an evil spirit in him? Yeah, most certainly. An evil spirit. Now, the man is standing right here. He's 10 feet away. And by the way, when he gets to there, there'll be another door right over here. Lyle's going to make a door right through the wall. I'll be gone. But let's suppose that when he gets there 10 feet from me, he's so hypertensive, he's so angry that he bursts a blood vessel. He has an aneurysm. And he drops dead right there. He's dead. Now, is the Spirit of God in him? No. What has happened to his breath? Gone back to God who gave it. Does he have the Holy Spirit in him? No. Does he have an evil spirit in him? No. He is a dead spirit. He is a dead soul, a dead being, a dead creature. The spark of life has gone back to God who gives it. And so we need, again, I say, to keep in mind the context when the Bible speaks about the soul or the spirit. We've got to back up and look at what's being said in the verses all around that. Now we're ready, you and I, to spend a little time talking about this question, what and where is hell? And it's very directly connected, isn't it? We've said that no one is burning in hellfire tonight. Nobody. And we further said that there's not going to be a fire that burns forever and ever and ever and tortures and torments folks. And now folks are saying, well, you're speaking against the very Word of God. All right? I want you please to take paper, pencil in hand. Put down first the Scriptures, Revelation 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 and following. And then I'm going to have you put down some words, again from the New Testament. Some New Testament words. And this is going to be very helpful. Perhaps first we ought to read the verses, though, from Revelation chapter 14, beginning with the 9th. Revelation 14, beginning with the 9th verse. The third angel followed the other two, and he said with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast or his image or receive the mark, either in the forehead or the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of that torment ascends for how long? Forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast or have received the mark or his name." All right? The fire burns forever. The smoke goes up forever and ever. You read the same thing over in chapter 20, and that's why we gave those verses as well. Chapter 20, the book of Revelation. And at verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here's the phrase that you must put down in your Bibles. Boy, I hope you have pencils now, because if you folks haven't met this, you're going to run into it, I promise you. Three words, two of which are the same. Ionios. Tos. Ionios. Now I'm going to spell them for you. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Ionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. And the middle word, tos, is spelled T-O-S. And no, I wasn't saying toast. You say toast? No, tos. Ionios, tos, ionios. Now, a strict translation, a word-for-word exact translation of that phrase that's used in Revelation chapters 14 and 20 is this one. To the age of the ages. Ionios, tos, ionios, to the age of the ages. The smoke of their torment ascended to the age of the ages. Now, this phrase is used by the Bible writer to show a period of time that cannot be interrupted. It cannot be truncated, slowed down, stopped, changed in any way, whatever. In other words, when the event begins, it's going to run its course uninterruptedly. Ionios, tos ionios, tos ionios, to the age of the ages, to the end of its age. Now we're going to begin to see that the Bible uses that idea to describe events that did have an end, but would not be interrupted until its end came. So please put those notes down in your those ideas down in your notes, and we'll begin to look at some places in the Bible where the idea of forever and ever was used to describe a period of time that really, in reality, might have been very short, but a period that could not be interrupted until it had run its course. We're going to go first, you and I, to Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, and we remember the story of Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, and his little book, by the way, is just there near the end of the Old Testament, right before Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk. All right, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. Jonah has tried to hide from God. You remember, he got on the God said, I want you to go to a certain place. And by the way, where was he headed? Where did God tell him to go? To Nineveh, sure, all right? I want you to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, boy, that's the last place on the earth I want to go. And so he gets on the ship that's headed in the opposite direction, and there comes a terrible storm, and finally, the captain discovers the problem, and he gets hold of Jonah, and what does he do to him? Throws him overboard. And from that experience, there's a phrase that we still use sometimes when bad luck comes. There's a Jonah on board. We have a Jonah problem, I think, you know. A Jonah on board. And so let's read the verse, shall we? Chapter 2 of Jonah and the 6th verse. After he's thrown into the ocean there, I went down to the bottoms. The mountains of the earth were about me for how long?
Forever.
Yeah. They're about me forever. Yet thou hast saved my life, brought me up from corruption, O Lord my God. So he said, I was in the ocean forever and ever. Now, we see the qualification there in chapter 1, the 17th verse. It tells us now how long this period of time was. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale for how long?
3 days
and three nights. And in this case, it's very clear, but Jonah said it was forever and ever. I'll bet it seemed longer than 3 days to Jonah, don't you? Yeah, I've thought about this. I'll bet when old Jonah was spat upon the beach and came staggering into Nineveh with seaweed hanging around his neck and bleached skin from the acid of the fish's belly, I'll bet he was a pretty convincing preacher. You better listen to me, folks. You're never going to believe where I've been the last 3 days. You better listen. And so he was in the whale's belly for 3 days, but he said it was forever. Now we're going to notice another little sampling here. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here we have the story of the parents of Samuel giving him to God to be trained for the priesthood. 1 Samuel, the first chapter. And we're going to notice together verse 22, first of all. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the 22nd verse. It says, Hannah went to the temple, but her husband said to her, I'm not going to go until the child is weaned. Is that what it says? You folks have a Bible? What does it say? All right, I have to check you out from time to time. Hannah wouldn't go to the temple. She said to her husband, Elkanah, I'm not going to go until the child is weaned, and then I'm going to bring him that he might appear before the Lord and there abide for how long?
Forever.
Well, if we were to take this in the sense that some say, well, hellfire goes on forever and ever, then Samuel must still be there living in the temple, huh? No. We go on down just a few verses now. In verse 28, it tells us how long forever was in this instance. Therefore, says Hannah, therefore I have given him to the Lord, and there he shall be as long as he lives. Okay, forever was, in this instance, for as long as he lives. Now, to talk specifically about hellfire and how long it burns, we're going to go to that little one-chapter book called Jude, right before the Revelation. Well, one short chapter makes the book of Jude, and we're going to notice verses 6 and 7. Jude, verses 6 and 7. Using now the illustration of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in regard to the final fire that destroys the enemies of God in the end time, it says in Jude verses 6 and 7, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the final day, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities that were round about them. In like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, they're set forth as examples to those that will suffer the eternal fire, the vengeance of the eternal fire, an example. Are Sodom and Gomorrah burning tonight? No, they're certainly not. Where do we believe Sodom and Gomorrah were? What is now where those cities once were? The Dead Sea. We believe they're beneath the waters, and there's good archaeological evidence for that, by the way. We believe that those cities are beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. Now we're going to turn from here to 2 Peter, and you're going to discover that Jude and 2 Peter are very, very alike. These two books are really very, very much alike, and much of the language has been shared between the two. Okay, so let's notice now, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the 6th verse. 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, and down to about verse 6. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Sure. Condemned them, and they were overthrown. Made them an example for those who should afterward live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah burned completely up, reduced to ashes, suffering the eternal fire, it says. And what God is saying is this, that when He torched those cities, when finally they'd gone beyond the pale and committed the unpardonable sin, the fire came down. All of the fire engines of earth could not have put out the fire. It was going to burn, completely burn, until it had finished its job and burned everything that was to be burned, everything that was able to be burned. Now, you may want to leave a little bookmark or something. Well, that won't be necessary. We'll do it in a little bit of a different way. Let's go now back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 37. And here, to my mind, is one of the better illustrations of what the final fire is and does and how long it burns. Psalm number 37. And we'll notice verse 20. Psalm 37 and verse 20. It says, "And the wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs." All right? "They shall consume in the smoke, and they shall consume away." The punishment of the wicked, they're going to be burned, and they're going to burn like the fat of lambs. Now, my daddy, when I was just a boy, had a nightclub, and associated with his nightclub was a lunch counter. And I remember on several occasions there being at the grill a fat fire. How many of you have seen one? Sometimes, you know, they'll do it in the fancy restaurants a purpose, you know, and they'll burn your food and then charge you three times as much for it. It's flambé. A fat fire is like that. It's an explosion. Poof, it goes. And so God says, and the wicked are going to be burned in that very same way. Now we're going to go from here to Malachi chapter 4. And we're going to read in detail about the destruction of the wicked and find additional information here. The last little book in the Old Testament and the last chapter of that last book. We're going to begin to read at the first verse, Malachi chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "For behold, the day comes that will burn as an oven, and all of the proud and all that do wickedly shall be," what now, you tell me? The word is stubble. Down in Florida not so long ago, we read this scripture, and I asked the folks, "What is stubble?" And you know, no one had an idea. They don't burn wheat. That's exactly right, George. But here in the Great Basin and over in the Palouse country, we know about wheat, don't we? Yeah. My dad, when we got our first little farm and raised some grain, told me a story that he remembered so very well from his early boyhood, the farm in South Dakota. He said they'd harvested the grain, and they brought in thrashing machines, you know, the great wheels and belts that ran them. Have you seen some of those, George? Yeah, you men know. All right? And they had a huge chaff pile there. Straw, chaff, stubble. That which is left over when they clip the grain. And when grain is ripe and ready, you folks know that the stubble, the chaff, is like the thinnest paper. And you talk about combustible. Well, in any event, there developed a fire. And this man decided that, you know, he'd try to save some machinery. And he hung around too long. And a wind came up. And so the man jumped on the back of one of the team horses that was bringing the shocks of grain in to the threshing machine and tried to escape. on the back of the horse, but the wind was blowing so rapidly that it caught the man and the horse, and they both burned in the fire. A stubble fire. Just like that. And this is the way God describes the final fire. The day comes, it'll burn like an oven, and all the proud and all that are wicked shall be stubble in the day that comes. It'll burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto those that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you'll go forth and grow up like calves of the stall. And then verse 3, most helpful to us. You shall tread down the, what? The ashes of the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your feet. You're going to walk where the fire has burned. It's going to burn the wicked. It's going to burn this earth. It's going to cleanse it and purify it. And then the saints of God are going to walk where the fire has burned out. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. And while we're turning, let's ask ourselves a question. If anyone deserved to burn forever and ever and ever, whom would that be? If anyone deserved it, it would be whom? The devil, wouldn't it? All right, now we're going to read about the final destruction of the devil. Ezekiel chapter 28, and I shall begin to read about verse 18. Ezekiel 28, 18 and following. Speaking of the devil, it says, you've defiled your sanctuary by the multitude of your iniquity, by the iniquity of the traffic, therefore I'll bring a fire forth in the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of those that behold thee. And all that know thee shall be astonished. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So these verses are telling us that the devil himself is going to be burned totally, completely up until he's gone, reduced to ashes. So not even the devil is going to be tortured and burned forever and ever and ever and ever. Now from here, I want us to go to 2 Thessalonians for just a little bit. We want to notice the first chapter and about verse 7, maybe. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he gives some very helpful insights as regards our study for this morning, the punishment of the wicked and so forth. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and I shall begin to read at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from the heavens with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that know not God and did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting, what now? Everlasting destruction. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now the point then is this, my dears. The Bible does teach everlasting punishment. The Bible does not, however, teach everlasting punishing. And there is a distinct difference. I think I quoted from Billy Graham a couple of nights ago from a news magazine, an interview that was done by the religious editor of, I believe it was Time magazine, though I'm not sure. I have it in my file at home. And this correspondent said to Dr. Billy Graham, some would accuse you of becoming soft on sin in your dotage, in your old age. And Billy Graham smilingly said, I know what you're referring to. It's the teaching of the final fire. And the correspondent said, yes, that's it. And Billy Graham said, the older I get and the better I know God, the more it seems to me that the punishment of hell is not so much to be eternally burned and fried, but rather to be forever cut off from the presence of God. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. To be forever cut off from the presence of God. Not eternal punishing, but eternal punishment. The punishment is everlasting. The fire is going to burn out. Now, if a person lived on in a spirit world of some sort or another, heaven, hell, limbo, purgatory, nirvana, whatever you choose to call it, and there was no death, there was no cessation of life, man then would be what? How would we refer to mankind? If there was no death, man would be immortal, not subject to death. But back in Job chapter 4, verse 17, there God says that man is mortal. That means he's subject to death. There's going to come the total cessation of life. A dead soul, a dead being, a dead spirit, a dead entity. And then you find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, 1 Timothy 6, 16, it says, God only hath immortality. Sure. But that's going to change. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, at the second coming of Jesus, this mortal then shall put on immortality. And we'll no longer be subject to death. Isn't that good news? And so we need to look more and more toward the day of resurrection, the day of immortality. And then it'll be said, oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy sting? Death shall be forever swallowed up by life, eternal life. Let's go finally to Revelation chapter 21. At the end of the millennium, you know, fire has come down from God as described in chapter 20. At the end of the 1,000 years and destroyed the wicked, the unsaved, and the beast, the Antichrist system and all of that. And the fire burns out, and then God recreates. Chapter 21, the first verses, I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, look, the tabernacle of God is now with men. He'll live with them. And they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And now, verse 4, here's the good news. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now listen carefully. If at this time, anywhere in God's universe, folks were still burning, this could not be true. But the fire has burned out, the earth has been cleansed, recreated, and now there's no more crying, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. That's all forever banished. It's forever past. I've mentioned to you on more than one occasion during our lecture series, a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll from 100 years ago was... he was the Melvin Belli of his day and age. He was the most prominent attorney, criminal attorney, of his time. He was renowned from one end of this continent to the other. When his law practice afforded him, after he'd taken in very successful partners and built a great practice, he began to travel this country from one end to the other and coast to coast, hiring the largest auditoriums, renting great halls, sending out invitations and putting up signboards, billboards, and inviting folks to his lectures, and folks came en masse. It became a form of entertainment because this man was eloquent, his speech was flowery, and he was persuasive. And he spent his time destroying the faith of thousands and thousands of the peoples of the United States. And I wondered what was there behind him that caused this kind of animosity toward God and toward the Word of God. And so I began to do some research. And I'm going to tell you share with you the bottom line of Robert Ingersoll in just a little bit. But before I do that, I want to take your minds to another place with me for just a moment. Let's suppose this afternoon, after our dinner, we decide we're going to go for a little hike around the lake here. We're going to enjoy the nature. We're going to hike around the lake. And as we're hiking around the lake, there comes slithering out of the brush a big old rattlesnake. Now, if there's a snake lover here this morning, please forgive me. I don't really care for snakes of any kind. One of the little boys here from school brought a little snake and wanted to know if I wanted to hold it. And I said, I guess not. That's okay. Thank you. You kiss it for me. So I would despise a rattlesnake, and maybe one or two of you folks would as well. And so we'll take out our Swiss knife, and we'll cut a willow. That's what we'll cut a willow, and it has a little fork there where limbs come off, and we'll cut them off right there, and we'll make a forked end, and I'll hold that over the snake's head. Now you folks take your knives, you line up, and we'll just cut his tail. We'll begin at the rattles and then move up. We hate snakes, and so we're just going to carve him up while he's alive. Would we do that to a snake? No. What would we do? Yeah, it might not be politically correct, but probably we'd kill the rattlesnake, certainly if it was near our home, you know. We'd get a rock or something and we'd kill it because we are humane. We would not torture a rattlesnake. Perhaps another illustration briefly. There's a rabid dog in our community. Maybe he's even bitten a child. You know, all of that comes along with it. And lockjaw. And so we try. Finally, we trap that dog and we put him in a little wire cage, just a tight little thing. We give him enough bread and water to keep him alive, and we sharpen sticks. And we gouge him through the wire. We poke him and stab him and keep him alive for days. Is that what we would do with a rabid dog? No. What would we do? We'd put it out of its misery because we are humane. We wouldn't torture a snake. We wouldn't torture a dog. We certainly wouldn't torture our children. We are God's children. What kind of a father would he be to roast and torture and fry his children forever and ever and ever? I could not serve a God like that. I would not. I could not. And so Robert Ingersoll went around just pouring acid upon the idea of a loving God and a loving Bible and all of that. And I began to study his life, his boyhood, and I discovered that Robert Ingersoll's daddy was an old-timey hard-shell Methodist preacher. And at the end of every Sunday morning sermon, he would open the doors of the church. He'd make an altar call. You folks better come. You better get saved, because if you're not saved, the fire is going to come at your death. And you'll roast and fry. And the first million years, the skin will just begin to bubble. And then the next million, it'll move down into the fat, into the next level of the epidermis. And then it'd go on and on and on. And in these horrible descriptions, he would describe the anger of God and the vengeance of God and the final fire. And sometimes the little school kids would scream out and cry. And after hearing this for years and years and years, Robert Ingersoll at age 13 got up in the middle of his dad's sermon and walked outside, stood on the front steps of the church, looked up into the heavens and shouted, God, if that's what you are, then I hate you. I believe that the preacher who teaches that hell is going to roast and fry forever and ever and teaches this fire escape religion, tries to scare the hell out of folks, I believe they have done more to harm the character of my loving Father than any other single thing. I serve a loving Jesus, a loving Father, a loving parent. That's the one that I desire you to know as well. Now let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your kindness. We can see that there is a reality, there is an end, and there is a final fire that will cleanse the earth. It's going to burn the unsaved in a flash, like stubble, like the fat of lambs. You take no pleasure in it. But for the sake of your eternal saints, you must cleanse the earth and rid it of the evildoers, the uncommitted. We worship you, our risen Lord, our loving Jesus, our sweet Father. We worship you always in Jesus' name. Amen.